It's a very great honor and a privilege to be back again in Valley Bible Chapel. There are some dear friends here that we have known for more than 50 years, and it's a real joy and privilege to be among them once again. Since we were here the last time last year, we have had the opportunity of going back to our old field of service in Africa. By the way, it's 60 years this year since I set out to go to Central Africa. We spent about 40 years of our life in pioneer work over there in three different language areas. And I had the very great privilege last year, on the 1st of June, of going back again to Angola. I'm not here this morning to give a missionary address, but it's something that lies very, very heavy on my heart. The Lord knows, if health would permit, I would love to go back and spend whatever time is left of life over in that land. But in any case, that seems out of the question at the present time. We had the opportunity, first of all, of going to the capital in Angola, the capital of Angola, that is Luanda. There are four different assemblies there, speaking four different languages, and I had the opportunity of ministering in each one of them. Many of those that were there, there are children in the Lord that have come from the interior and have come down to the coast. There's a Portuguese-speaking assembly, an Umbundu-speaking assembly, Xokri-speaking assembly, and Songo-speaking assembly. We speak all four of these languages, and it all came back very, very easily to be back among friends that we had spent our life among them. After Luanda, we went up into the interior, and in the northeast of the country, away up in the interior, at a place called Kamishilo, there's a wonderful work of grace, a completely indigenous work that has been going on there. There must be approximately about 250 assemblies in that area at Kamishilo. And over the years, servants of the Lord have been able to go up there and visit, but no missionary has ever been allowed to settle or to build in that part of the country. It is a completely indigenous work, and the Holy Spirit has operated in a phenomenal way in that area. I went up to the base from which that work starts, a place called Sarima. There are 16 assemblies in that area, and we have the privilege of ministering the word in Sarima. And then we came down to Xokri land. My wife and I were married there 56 years ago. On the 23rd of June 1927, we were married in Xokri land. And I had the opportunity of going back to that area and seeing something of what the Lord has done among the Xokri speaking people. By the way, the day that we were married, in going to the place where we're to have a religious ceremony, first of all married by the Portuguese administrator in the Portuguese language, and then to go to Luma Kasai, that is one of the mission stations, to be married by the brethren there, we broke down. We had an old car, and the tires were completely dozed, destroyed, and we had to stop at the roadside at 3 o'clock in the morning. We had hoped to get there and have our marriage ceremony on the same day that we were married in Portuguese. But instead of that, at 3 o'clock in the morning, we were sitting beside a fire at the roadside, and a search party came and picked us up and took us into Luma Kasai. So actually, we had two wedding days. That is the next day, on the 24th of June, again, we had our wedding in the African language. And the old African chief, he put his mark on our wedding certificate that he was present. It was a great privilege to go past that place where we sat at the roadside 56 years ago, waiting for a search party to pick us up, and then ministering the word among the assemblies in that area. But the last place that I went was the place where we spent the last 20 years of our service in Angola, That is in a district called VA. Now, I can't take time this morning to go into detail of what we found there. There are four mission stations in VA. We spent the last 20 years of our service in that area. There are about 250 assemblies in that area among the Umbundu-speaking people. But the four mission stations that are there have all been completely wrecked and destroyed. Hundreds of the Christians killed. Many of them have been shot, have been executed, and the survivors had to flee for their lives into the bush, for many of them died of hunger and privation. Now, to get there, we had quite a considerable difficulty in going. Charlie Shorten and his wife, Betty, who were at the coast at Luanda, we set off to go to BA to see if we could visit the survivors and the Christians in that area. The only way we could get there was over a road that had been mined. And just before we traveled over that road, trucks going along there had been blown up and people killed. Two of our African brethren came to meet us, and they actually risked their lives in doing that. Both of them had been blown up by landmines, and both of them were practically stone deaf. While they had survived the explosion, their eardrums were completely destroyed. But they risked their lives in coming and picking us up. And when we got to our destination at a place called Silva Porto, we found that about 70 elders from all over the country were gathered together for a week of ministry. It was a most emotional experience. All of those men I have known practically all my life. They were elders, survivors. And on the gospel meeting on the Sunday, we had 1,300 people at the gospel meeting. Charlie Shorten and I were there together. They had put up a chapel there, a temporary place that seated 700. And I had the meeting inside with 700 people, and Charlie had 600 people outside to listen to the gospel. 13 people altogether. And in the afternoon of that Lord's Day, we baptized 37 people in a stream just beside where the meetings took place. You know, it was a wonderful experience to go back. I heard many stories. I can't take time to tell them. Harrowing stories of what had happened to many of my dear friends. I'm not here to shock anybody or to tell sensational stories. I don't think that that would be right. But wherever communism comes in and takes over, you can expect trouble. I'm not here to talk politics, but Angola is under a rabid communist government today, and what the future holds, we don't know. But in any case, before I left, I made a survey of the assembly work in Angola today, and the figure I came up with, that there are approximately 516 assemblies functioning in Angola at the present time. Most of them in completely on their own feet. They're not dependent on money from the outside. They're not dependent on support of any kind from the outside. They're on their own feet. They've been taught the word of God, and they're spreading the gospel among their own people. So we have nothing to be discouraged about. And when I left the last Sunday in Luanda, in the Portuguese meeting, at the gospel meeting, after the meeting was over, two African young men came along under conviction of sin and professed faith in Christ. And I thought that was a lovely climax to that visit of 3 months over to Angola. I would like you to pray for the work there. I believe that younger men that went out there would have a sphere of work that would be very, very satisfying. The great need at the present time in Angola is for teaching. These indigenous assemblies that have been planted and raised up by the Holy Spirit, they really need solid teaching from the Word of God. Anyone who goes would need, at the least, two languages. They would need to know the Portuguese language, that is the government language, and also an African language. There are quite a number of languages in the country. And before anyone can communicate to the people, it is absolutely necessary to to know those languages so that you may be able to communicate in the language of the people themselves. But all we do long at the present time, and it is my earnest prayer that God would raise up younger men with a flair for language to go out there and give their life among the people for the teaching of the Word of God and seeking to guide the work in such a way that they would be led along scripture lines and not get into bypass. There's always that danger. So that is the need at the present time. So please do remember Angola in your prayers at the present time. Africa is a changing country. When we went there 60 years ago, it was pioneer work, raw pioneer work. But at the present time, the country has changed. It's a very different country today. And the difficulties are entirely different. But at the same time, God has been working. And we're awfully thankful and grateful to God for solid results from the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word. Another thing I want to thank you for, when we came home, we were on our way to a missionary conference in Florida, in Tampa. And when we arrived at Atlanta, I never expected it, but I had a completely unexpected heart attack. It hit me like a sledgehammer. I suppose the stress and that we had gone through in Angola, it was building up. And finally, when we got there, it hit me. But fortunately, it happened outside a good hospital in Atlanta, Georgia, and good doctors, and a Christian cardiologist, and a lovely assembly alongside, and the help and the fellowship of God's people at that time, and through the care and the skill of the medical staff and the cardiologists of the hospital there in Atlanta, I was brought back to health and strength again. Now I know that quite a number have prayed for us. And from the depths of my heart, I want to thank each one for their prayers at this time. And God has brought back a measure of health and strength. It's our only desire, as long as God leaves us down here, that we might be of some little help and encouragement to the people of God. There's so much need everywhere for the preaching and the teaching of God's precious word. And whatever is left of life, let it be long or short, we want to give it to that. Now, I've been a good deal exercised of what to speak about during the month of June while we're here on the Lord's Day. And after a lot of prayer and exercise about it, I thought I'd like to speak of some characters in Holy Scripture that have had a mountaintop experience. Now, each of these men that had a mountaintop experience also had the valley in their life. Because wherever you find a mountain, you'll always find a valley alongside of it. And I thought that each opportunity that we have of opening the Word, I would like to speak about these men in Scripture that had these experiences. First of all, this morning, I want to speak about Noah on Mount Ararat. He had his experience there. And then this evening, Lord willing, I want to speak of Abraham on Mount Moriah and his experience there. And then later on, Moses on Mount Sinai. There's some tremendous truths in Holy Scripture concerning these mountaintop experiences of these individuals. And then Caleb, an old man, when he was over 80 years of age, at 85, he tackled Mount Hebron, and he tackled the giants. I want to give a little word of encouragement to people that are octogenarians. I happen to be in that category myself at the present time, and I know that there's some older folk here, and I want to speak about Caleb, how he tackled the giants on Mount Hebron, and how he was such a blessing to the people of God and the people of Israel at that time. I believe the 91st Psalm refers to Caleb and Joshua. I believe that the 90th Psalm refers to those that lost their lives in the wilderness. You remember that Psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, full of pessimism, full of death, and the fear of death. But in Psalm 91, I believe it speaks of the survivors. I think it is the experience of Caleb and Joshua and also of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we want to look at Caleb and Mount Hebron. And then there's David and Mount Zion. And again, a wonderful body of teaching concerning God's dear servant, David, and Mount Zion, and things concerning his life and concerning Mount Zion. And then Elijah and Mount Carmel. There are seven altogether in the Old Testament scriptures, and then in the New Testament we read about a man at the end of Holy Scripture that was taken up to a high mountain, a great and high mountain, to see the city of God coming down from God out of heaven. Now this is what I have in mind. I don't want to go into anything deep or complicated, but all I want to do is to speak of mountaintop experiences and the great truths associated with them, and also to point out that our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was here on earth, the gospel according to Matthew is there's a skeleton outline of seven different mountains in the gospel according to Matthew associated with the life and ministry of our Lord himself. Now any man that's worth a salt could easily occupy a month in talking about these different experiences. I want to be very concise, and I want to just point out a few things that may be encouraging, and also at the same time point out how that the gospel is woven in to many of the experiences that we find here. Now this morning, I just want to read one verse in connection with Noah, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 11. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11. And verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now I would like to have taken time to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures too and read some portions from Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. These are chapters that refer to Noah and his experience in relation to the flood. Now the first thing I want to mention in connection with them, I believe that Noah was a real historical character. There are some people get the idea that these early chapters of the book of Genesis are mythical. I don't believe that. I believe that they're literal. And I believe that Noah and the experience that he had was something that actually happened. You remember, first of all, Moses testifies to that in his outline in the book of Genesis concerning Noah and his experience at the flood. We find his name mentioned again in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, three different times. He's associated with three individuals there as an outstanding man of God. Read about Noah and Job and Daniel. And their names are left for us and mentioned three times there as men who were intercessors and men of prayer. So we get the testimony of Ezekiel. If we return over to the book of Job, chapter 22, Eliphaz, in his speech there, he speaks of the flood and the people that said unto God, depart from us, we will not have the knowledge of thy ways. We get the testimony of the book of Job concerning Noah and the flood. And then again, there's the outstanding testimony of Christ himself. In Matthew 24, you remember he says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. They ate, they drank, they married, and they were given in marriage, and they knew not until the flood came and destroyed them all. So shall it be in the day of the Son of Man, like the days of Noah. So we have the testimony of Christ himself, and then the testimony of the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, that Noah was a real historical character. Again, another thing that I want to emphasize is the fact that the universal flood that is described for us in the Old Testament is a historical fact. And I believe that it's authenticated in a good many ways. I've been doing a little bit of reading recently in connection with geology and in connection with what is recorded, not only in the fossils of the earth, but also in the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that the flood was a universal flood. Morris and Whitcomb, on their book on the Genesis flood, they give 10 different reasons why they believe that it was a universal flood, not just something local. It was something universal. And we read in the Word of God that after 40 days and 40 nights, when the flood, the waters came down and the waters came up, that the highest hills, the highest mountains were covered for 15 cubits and over. Now, I take that, the Word of God, as being absolutely authentic. I know that many, many scientists today would deny it. It's completely ignored. But as far as I'm concerned, I think there's a lot of evidence that the flood that's recorded in the Old Testament scriptures was an authentic happening. And I think that there's evidence everywhere in the world today that it was something that actually took place on every living thing in the world, except those inside the ark were completely destroyed, annihilated, and wiped out. So, the universal flood, I believe, is authentic. And what the Word of God says about it, I accept, without reserve or without argument. Now, I want to take this verse and just spend a few moments this morning in speaking about it. And also, referring to some of the things that we read of in the book of Genesis. We read, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now that's a very remarkable statement. Of things not seen as yet. He was warned of God. You know, when we read the first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we find that that period from Adam right through to Noah occupied a period of about approximately 1600 years. 1600 years between Adam and Noah. And we read in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis of the line of Cain heading up in Lamech. And again in chapter 5 we read about the line of Seth heading up in a man called Enoch. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. In the line of Cain, things gradually deteriorated. Although there was a testimony for God at that time, there was Adam himself. As a matter of fact, that period of 1600 years, there are two lies that cover the whole period. One is Adam himself, who lived for 930 years. And Methuselah, the man who lived longer than any other recorded life. He lived for 969 years, and the two lives together, they cover that whole period between Adam and Noah. Now, while it's perfectly true, when we read in chapter 6 of a tremendous deterioration and sin developing at a tremendous rate, yet at the same time, there was a testimony for God. Now, for instance, Enoch, we read about a prophecy that he gave in the book of Jude. He was a man who prophesied, and he was a man who had a tremendous testimony in that world where things were gradually deteriorating and when sin was developing in a tremendous way. And we read that Noah at that time was warned of God. God spoke to him. He was oracularly warned of God. God spoke to him and revealed to him that a judgment was coming on account of sin in the world. Now I'd like to ask, just what was that sin? I know that the usual explanation is that the line of Cain and the line of Seth, that they intermarried. And there was a breakdown of separation between those that had the revelation from God and that knew God and those that were not. And as a result of that breakdown of separation between a godly line and a godless line, that was the reason for the flood. Now, that is perfectly true. But I personally believe that there was something far, far more serious. And I know that it is a controversial thing, but I believe that there was a satanic interruption into the human race to completely pollute and to completely destroy the human race. It was satanic. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail about it, but William Kelly, the outstanding Bible teacher, is quite sure that that satanic interruption into the human race to completely destroy the human race, it was Satan's second attack upon it. First was at the fall, when sin came in. And secondly, to pollute and destroy the human race, Satan was responsible for it. And William Kelly, he said, in the most delicate language and reticent language, he said the key to its interpretation is found in the book of Jude, chapter 6. We read of the angels that left their first estate, that they're held in everlasting change of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, again, there are some things in it that my mind is not able to take in. But I do believe that Satan corrupted the human race at that time, that it simply meant that God had to completely wipe it out. Noah, we read, he was a man, he was perfect in his generations. He was not corrupted by it. And he had been warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now the Bible tells us that up until that point there was no rain. Genesis chapter 2 verses 5 and 6, it tells us that a mist rose off the ground and watered the face of the ground, and it was like a greenhouse effect. We believe that at that time there was the conditions in the world, almost perfect conditions as far as the environment was concerned, although it had been cursed by God. At the same time, conditions at that time were entirely different. And Noah, up until this point, had never seen rain. But being warned of God of things not seen as yet, we read that he moved with fear. Now it was based on a revelation that God gave him. It was based on fear. You know, fear is a healthy feeling. I believe that every person should have some of the fear of God about them. He was moved with fear. There's another thing. I believe today that there are far more people saved through fear than saved through hearing about the love of God. I believe that the day in which we live, that eternal punishment and the fear of hell on the lake of fire, I believe it's not preached nearly enough. But I think that any man reading the Word of God, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, and seeing that the revelation that God has given about eternal judgment, I believe he should always, in his ministry, warn people about the condition before God and what a terrible thing it would be for people to die in their sins and go out in the dark into eternal separation from God, first of all in hell, in Hades, and then after the great white throne, to spend an eternity in the lake of fire, separated from God. You know, I believe that that is not preached nearly enough at the present time. I haven't done it myself. But the one who spoke about it more than anyone else was our Lord himself. Again and again in his ministry, he warned people of what would come if they despised the salvation that God had provided. When I was young, there was a preacher called John Blair. I was 14 years of age at the time. And I went to some meetings that that man had. He had a meeting every night for 6 weeks. And every night, he spoke on hell. People shaked on their seats. And at the end of those meetings, 6 weeks of meetings, warning people every night of eternal judgment, there were 20 people professed to be saved, and every single one of them have lasted. I have followed them up in my life. All of them were moved by fear. Fear is a very healthy feeling. And I do believe that the bravest men have fear in their hearts. If you find men that are decorated for valor, you'll generally find that there were men who had fear. We read here that Noah, being moved with fear, he built an ark to the saving of his house. Now this brings me to a part of the subject that is very dear to my heart. When I was young, I served an apprentice in shipbuilding, an apprenticeship. I worked for 5 years in the largest shipbuilding firm in the world, Harland and Wolff. I served my apprenticeship with the men who built the Titanic. And practically all of that time, working day after day in shipbuilding, and then comparing it with this passage in the book of Genesis, to me it's absolutely amazing. He built an ark to the saving of his house. It took him 120 years to do it. And then at the end of 120 years, there was 7 days' grace before he was told to enter the ark. We read that the ark itself was 450 feet long. It had a beam of 75 feet, and from the keel up to the top deck, it was 45 feet. Now, anyone that has any knowledge at all of shipbuilding will know that these dimensions are absolutely perfect. Anyone who has studied naval architecture, they know that the dimensions that we get here concerning the ark are the dimensions that are used by naval architects at the present time in modern times for shipbuilding. Now, to me, that's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And it took him 120 years to build that ark. Now, there's some beautiful things concerning the gospel about the ark. First of all, we're told that it was made of gopher wood. I think gopher wood is maybe cypress wood. And then he was told that he was to pitch it within and without with pitch. That word pitch in the Old Testament is exactly the same word as atonement. Kafar is the word. And inside and outside, it was completely covered with pitch. It was caulked with pitch. And it was made completely watertight. Now, God was the designer, but Noah was the shipwright. I would love to have been with him when he was building that boat. I don't think it was like the modern ships with a bulbous bow and a cruiser stern. I don't think it was like that. It was probably had a flat bottom, just a large barge. It wasn't built as a sleek greyhound to cross the flood, but it was built for floating, and it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. First of all, we read it was gopher wood and then pitch, the word symbolizing atonement, completely covered inside and out with pitch. And the next thing we read about it was that it had a door. Now, there are no dimensions for the door. Everything about the ark, we read dimensions concerning it, and a lot of detail concerning it. But as far as the door is concerned, there are no dimensions. And why? It had to be big enough that an elephant could go in, and it had to be big enough that a mouse could go in as well. One would love to pause here and illustrate. I want to leave that to the one side for the meantime. But oh, what a lovely thing it is to think that that door of salvation in John chapter 10, it's big enough for the greatest sinner that ever was born in this earth. And also for the smallest person, they're able to go in through that door. There's one door and only one of salvation. And I think that door in the ark, it symbolized the salvation that God has made. I do not believe in a finite atonement. There's some people who do. Hyper-Calvinists, they talk about a finite atonement and that Christ only died for a certain number. I believe his salvation that he provided, it was absolutely sufficient for all that would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, thank God for salvation and the open door that there is today, that door inside the ark. And then another thing, there were 3 decks in it. There was a lower deck and an orlop deck, a middle deck, and then there was the top deck. And then we read about a window that was a cubit high. I believe it circuited the ark around the top. Now, God had charge of the door. But Noah had charge of the window. It was for light, and it was for ventilation, possibly a parapet over it, so that the rain, as it was coming down, that it wouldn't go in through that window. But in any case, it's marvelous, the description that we find of it. And then the time came at the end of the building of the ark. And by the way, I believe that Noah must have had helpers. 120 years building a vessel of that kind, when it was loaded, it had a displacement of approximately 43,000 tons. It wasn't just a small vessel, but it was to accommodate not only animals, creeping things, and people, and food, and they were in it for a whole year. It was a tremendous size of a vessel. But at the same time, in building it, there must have been men who helped Noah in putting it together. But you know, they didn't accept the invitation to go inside. Noah's carpenters. And possibly there was a good deal of ridicule. He had never seen rain, or neither did they. And it was built on the dry land. But after 120 years, there were 7 days of grace. And then, we read that the windows of heaven were opened, and the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The water came down, and the water came up. I believe that the geological formation of the earth today, it gives evidence. Volcanic action at that time, the crust of the earth was broken up, and underground water, it poured up from beneath, and it came down from above, and the ark, it floated on top of it. Now, I can't go into detail about the chronology. It's all given in detail, fascinating detail, in the book of Genesis, what happened at that time. But there was Noah and his wife and 3 sons, and their wives, 8 people altogether, and out of the population of the world, they were the only survivors. And the people, possibly, that ridiculed, and the people that had sinned, and the people that were engaged in wickedness of every kind, when the flood came down, every single one of them were wiped out into eternity at that time. Now the Lord himself, he uses that as an illustration. And then Peter, when we go over to his 2 epistles, in speaking about it, Peter calls it a cataclysm. He uses that word twice, and he also uses the word catastrophe. I'm not going to go into what Sir Charles Lyell has to say about uniformitarianism, or Charles Darwin, or Julian Huxley. These different men, they deny the effect of the flood. They completely ignore it. But it's on the page of God's Word, and I believe that it really happened. Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, whereby he condemned the world and became heir of the salvation which is by faith. So here we get Noah going through that tremendous experience. You know, I believe at the present time we need to warn people of the coming judgment. Peter, in his epistle, on the 3rd chapter of his 2nd epistle, he goes into some detail there about people who scoff at these things. But he says, the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. And we do believe that the day of judgment is coming for this poor, ungodly world on account of the rejection of Christ. Moved with fear. I wonder if each one of us here this morning have ever been convicted of sin, ever been brought into that condition when the fear of God took hold of your heart, and convicted of sin, and then accepted the invitation to come inside through the door and accept Christ as Savior and Lord. For that day came, God himself, he said, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And read that the Lord God, he shut him in. He called him to come in. And then when he did go in, it was God himself who shut the door. And there they were completely safe. Now the Word of God, it makes the ark, Noah's ark, a picture of salvation. It's a beautiful type. It's an authentic type. And I believe it is a warning for men and women at the present time. You know, the world in which we live, I believe, is fast developing into the conditions that we find in that pre-diluvian period that's described in the book of Genesis chapter 6. I'm not going to shock you this morning by going into some of the things that we have seen, some of the things that we know about immorality. You know them as well as I do. And I believe that the present time is a duplication of conditions that we find before the flood. But this time, instead of a flood of water, Peter tells us that the world in which we live is going to be inundated by fire from God out of heaven. And I believe that before that, there will be judgment upon this earth on account of the rejection of Christ. Now, after one solar year, 365 days in the ark, we read that the ark rested upon Mount Ararat. And again, here is a great big subject that one could occupy a lot of time in speaking about it. There's a man called Montgomery. He is a theologian and a scientist, and he has written a book, The Quest for Noah's Ark. And he has some things to say about people who have tried to find the ark on Mount Ararat. I'm not going to go into all that he says about it. I believe, personally, that the remains of it are still there. But at the present time, God has, so to speak, he has put his hand upon people that have tried to go in there and to find it. But I believe that it is actually present at the present time, the remains of it, on Mount Ararat. It rested upon Mount Ararat on the same day of the year, the same month of the year that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. The 17th day of the 7th month, the ark rested upon Mount Ararat. And then Noah, he came out of the ark, and the first thing he did was offer a sacrifice. And there was a sweet savor went up to God on account of that sacrifice that he offered. And after the offering of the sacrifice, God made a covenant with him. That covenant is mentioned 8 times in the book of Genesis, the covenant that was made with Noah. Now, there were 7 items in that covenant. And again, no time to speak about it. But there's just one point that I want to make in connection with the covenant that God made with him. And that is the token of the covenant that he made. We read that when he looked up in the storm cloud, when the storm cloud came down, on looking at the storm cloud, he would see the rainbow in the cloud. And it was the covenant, the promise that God made that the earth never would be destroyed by water again.